And I ask you, please, to turn to Romans chapter 7. And we move on today to the 7th verse. We have been going verse by verse through the book of Romans. Now we're at Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This verse, Romans 7, 7, reveals the confusion that results when unsanctified hearts try to figure out important things in life. Perhaps you've experienced that frustration, observing unsanctified human hearts trying to figure out important things in life. And often they get things 180 degrees out of sync. In this case, man's charge, based on what Paul has just written, is that the law of God must be sin. Is the law sin? Paul anticipates the question. Is the law an evil thing, a thing to be despised? Of course, this is a shocking surmising. So Paul's answer is, God forbid. That conclusion could not be more wrong. We'll investigate the line of thinking here in Romans 7 in a minute. But first, I'd like us to see the relevance of this topic to our lives now. We'll do so by introducing this topic of confusion. The word confuse means literally to pour or to throw together. And so the word confusion means to have an incongruent mixture of several things so that there is no clarity, but disorder, irregularity. As we hear the or read of the confusion of tongues at Babel. Even within our own gathering here, we have those who can speak English, French, German, Spanish, perhaps Greek, perhaps a few other languages. Imagine the confusion if we all stood up here and spoke these several languages all at the same time. That's what it was like at the Tower of Babel. That's the type of confusion being described here in Romans 7 and verse 7. Tumult, a confoundment, bafflement, perplexity, bewilderment, confusion. Pouring or throwing things together into some conflux of confusion. I brought an illustration. We call it a junk drawer. I don't know if you have one in your house. We have more than one. My fault. But in this junk drawer, I just pulled it out of this piece of furniture. And here's an old billfold, not used anymore. Chalk eraser. Notebook. Scripture on a card. Photographs of people we've never met. Knife, padlock, chunks of wood, there's a quarter. Keys, I have no idea what to. Marble, pen, doorstop, all thrown in one drawer. Do you have a drawer like that? What's being described here is having a mind like that. Confusion, bewilderment, perplexity, bafflement, when all things are poured or thrown in together in this strange, irregular disorder. Are there phenomena today like this? Do we observe confusion in this age? Is there not confusion about Christmas? Has this vexed us? I mean, for starters, there are all these uncertainties about Christmas, about dates. We recognize December 25th, not the date. Probably off 5 or 6 years of when it happened. Very name, a little confusing. Mass of Christ, some people are uncomfortable with that. Or Xmas, concerned about that X, which is for the letter Chi in the Greek alphabet, which stands for Christ. Then there's that tree, which bothers some people. And we sing about we three kings of Orient are wrong in about 4 places right there. Don't know that there were three. Doesn't say there were 3 kings. Doesn't say they were kings. Doesn't say they're from the Orient. Then there's Santa. So there's confusion about Christmas there for starters. Then we look at how our public institutions are trying to interface their new view on life with a holiday such as Christmas. I went to a website looking for guidance that is now being provided for public schools, and here are some of the questions that are being addressed. May we in a public institution, a school, refer to Christmas at all, or a Christmas party, or must we say only holiday? May we display Christmas decorations? May we include religious Christmas music, art, drama? May we give gifts with religious messages? May we allow students to express their faith in classroom assignments? Are teachers permitted to discuss this at all? Or if so, in what capacity? Or must there be given equal time for other religions, as occurred over the news you heard about up in the Minneapolis area, this public school the other week, who also included a religious song from the Islam faith? There's confusion about Christmas in the dates, names, trees, Santa, public institutions like public schools, marketplace. Is it a big deal to have a red holiday coffee cup versus a Christmas coffee cup? Is it a big deal to have cashiers trained to say Happy Holidays versus Merry Christmas? Is it a big deal that citizens of the United States are anticipated to spend $465 billion on Christmas this year? And then there's music. You know, half of the most popular secular top Christian or Christmas songs were written by Jewish composers. And there are so many secular Christmas songs. Here are the top-ranked 19. Tell me how many of these you know. 19th most popular secular Christmas song, Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas. Number 18, You're a Mean One, Mr. Grinch. 17 is All I Want for Christmas, My Two Front Teeth. 16 is Baby, It's Cold Outside. Then it's Santa Claus is Coming to Town, Jingle Bells, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa Claus, Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman. Now we're up to number 9, Silver Bells. Number 8, It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas. Number 7 is one I hadn't heard before, now I've heard it. I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas. Not rhinoceroses, must be hippopotamuses. Number 6, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. Number 5, Santa Baby. 4, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow. 3, Rocking Around the Christmas Tree. 2, I'll Be Home for Christmas. And the number 1 hit, White Christmas. Everyone cashes in on Christmas songs. There are Christmas albums by the Eagles, Beach Boys, Jackson 5, Willie Nelson, Elton John, Britney Spears, Lady Gaga, Justin Bieber, on the list goes. Confusion about what is Christmas. Several things poured together into an incongruent mixture so that there is not clarity. Things cannot be distinguished. Is there a better illustration than our Christmas season? Bafflement, bamboozlement, befuddlement, bewilderness, discombobulation. I think we all know about confusion in our age. Look at the confusion in our capital today. Does this not frustrate you? Pick a topic. Creation, birth, gender, marriage, heritage, work, war, patriotism, climate. You have unsanctified minds tackling these fundamental issues, and you marvel as conclusions and programs and fundings and projects may be 180 degrees out of sync with what seems logical and right. We start with creation. It's a cause for mockery if one believes literally the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We look at the topic of birth. We find we have a president who is not appalled at abortion, who indeed promotes, and our Congress supported, the funding of Planned Parenthood. A portion of that funding going toward abortions, and not only that, but they are yoked with the selling of body parts of aborted babies. We have a president who, as a state legislator, promoted legislation for infanticide. Confusion in our capital today. Creation, birth, gender. Can we no longer lean on the truth that boys are boys and girls are girls? Marriage. Can we not even count on it being between a man and a woman? Heritage. We have a leader who stands up and explains and attempts to confirm what is the heritage of our country. There seems to be something wrong when our own president's definition sticks in our craw who we are as a people. Work, hard workers, honest workers, getting ahead, guilty, non-working people who could work, who live on welfare, rewarded. We get to the topic of war, and we ask, is this how we fight a war to win? Patriotism. Must we have a leader who seems to put the blame on us? Climate. Do our leaders really believe this poses a greater threat than terrorism? Say we live in a time of great and deep confusion. Am I right? An incongruent mixture of contradictory ideas. There's no reliable, consistent, heaven-sent reference point by which truth is known and applied. It's people doing what is right in their own eyes. It is chaos. It is absurdity. Here are three cardinal sins I see in our liberal leadership today. One, they deny the authority of the Word of God. And don't think this to be an untenable thing. We don't have to go very far back in our nation's history to see what was the norm, at least in a general sense, of our leaders in the past, in respect and reverence for the Word of God. Now it is not consulted. Three cardinal sins in our liberal leadership today. One, they deny the authority of the Word of God. Two, they deny the sin nature of man. There is this thinking that is expressed concerning this religious group or those terrorists or this nation, godless nation, that if we just spoke nice to them, we just could sit down and have a confab and shake hands and smile, confess our sins to them, and ask them why they hurt and why are they angry. And if we were to provide certain economic opportunities because previously they've been repressed, then they'd be happy and lay down their arms and walk away. Something like that. And do not recognize the fallen nature of humanity, and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil spirits. That there is a devil behind this, moving an agenda a certain direction. This is not a matter merely of some intellectual philosophy which, once engaged, things would work out. Three cardinal sins in our liberal leadership today. One, they deny the authority of the Word of God. Two, they deny the sin nature of man. And three, they deny the singular power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This pluralistic thinking that all these world religions are on the same level and need to be treated with the same respect. We will honor our Constitution and allow for freedom of worship. But we will not be restrained by declaring lies and deceptions and false gospels to be lies, deceptions, and false gospels. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. There is one gospel. There is one good news. There is one hope for all humanity. And it is Jesus Christ. Great and deep confusion. We live in a time of incongruent mixture, of contradictory ideas. But thank God the Scriptures provide clarity. Thank God that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I share that as an introduction for us to examine now Romans 7:7. The introductory thought is this. Paul is giving this sterling, perfect, spiritual explanation of doctrine leading up to Romans 7:7. And he has done this enough, worked with humanity enough to anticipate the yeah buts, the coming back at him, the accusations. The next one being this. Well, if this is true, you must be saying that the law is sin. Can you imagine a more perverse conclusion than that? And so Paul answers, God forbid. You couldn't have gotten it more wrong. But we're used to this. Unsanctified minds examining the various areas, basic truths of life, birth, gender, marriage, and so on, and get it just right upside down. What is this confusion? What's the explanation for it? See, Paul here, now we're going to look at it, Romans 7:7, anticipates man interpreting what Paul has said to be running down the law. What did Paul say? He argued two points. First, he said, the law is insufficient to sanctify us. The law can clean up nobody. There's none here who can know the law so well, obey it so fervently, where he comes out washed clean. You did it. And that's the purpose of the law. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shall. Do these things. And you're clean before God. Paul says, doesn't work. Nobody is sanctified by the law. And then, secondly, he says, indeed, the law promulgates more sin. This might be the more shocking of his two points. But he says it increases sinfulness. It stirs up passions and makes people worse. Prohibitions set on them stirs up the passions of the carnal nature, he just explained. And we'll see more of that explanation in the verses ahead. So, Paul anticipates there are those who are going to say, you're running down the law. How? Because you said, A, it can't save anybody, and B, it promulgates more sin within the people who study it. And Paul's response is, but it does do those two things. It was never made to clean somebody up. It was never made to transform a soul, the Word of God itself. But rather, for a sinful heart, it stirs up passions. As far as attempting to keep the law as a way of being made clean, Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. And the law does stir up passions, for as odd as it is, to the carnal nature, what is forbidden seems especially desirable. How do you explain the weird lusts and passions that we have? Other than that, they are prohibitions, and that's what prohibitions do to the soul. Paul does not diss the law by admitting these realities of what the law was never designed to do. It was not made to clean us up. It does incite the flesh to sin. Then Paul clarifies what the law is designed to do, and that it does wonderfully, infinitely well. Is this not part of confusion in our religious community? What the law was never made to do, what the law is made to do. I'd like to illustrate. This was not in the junk drawer. Well, not that one. It was another junk drawer. This is a Swiss Army knife. Look at all these functions. Got a corkscrew there. Need that. Got this blade. Got several blades. Scissors. Screwdriver. Another screwdriver. Something here for scaling fish. You can do a lot of things with a Swiss Army knife. But if there's some rodent out there in the yard and you have a .22 bullet here and you're going to want to put it in there and shoot it, say, well, what a worthless knife this is. I can't use it to shoot anything. Bad knife. Sin. Or if the car has a flat tire and missing a jack and surely there's a hydraulic cylinder in here, let's pump this up and push up the car. That's absurd, right? You say, not made to do that. It's all Paul is saying with the law. You think the law is made to do everything in your own mind you think it should do or would like it to do? It was never made to make dirty sinners clean. Never. And it cannot. And it does stir up the passions to sin. But, as with this Swiss Army knife, you need scissors, you need a blade, you need a screwdriver, you need a corkscrew, you need a scale fish, you got the right tool. That's what verse 7 is about. Paul explains now what the law is designed to do. And it does what nothing else can do. It does this wondrously, infinitely well. And here it is. He says in the text, I had not known sin, but by the law. Now we understand Paul, the great scholar, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, intelligent, well-schooled, memorized all this scripture. It's not like he didn't know anything about sin. He knew a lot about sin. And I expect that he could define it well and he could go through the law like the Ten Commandments, quote them all, talk about their application as well as other people we would know. Nevertheless, he would assert this, I had not known sin. Gnosko. It's the Greek word which means a fuller, comprehensive, personal knowledge. I had not known sin, but by the law. You see, the law dispels confusion. The law brings clarity. The law brings a fuller, more comprehensive type of knowledge. You start meditating on the law, and he gives one example, the 10th commandment. That which has no outward action, but the focus is on the inward. You have the two bookends, the Ten Commandments, the first and the tenth, that have to do with heart disposition particularly. And he's looking at this tenth one. Thou shalt not covet. And then there's some delineation in the commandment, not thy neighbor's wife, not thy neighbor's land, not this, nor anything belongs to thy neighbor. And as he's meditating on this, and the Holy Spirit's working through, he's saying, then I can't do this. And that reveals this, and that this. And there's a sort of popcorn effect as more and more alertness to what a sinner he is. All the contribution, all the ways that this verse helps him to see fuller, more comprehensive knowledge of his fallen heart. He sees dissatisfaction with God's provisions. Hence, any murmuring, any resentment at others' good fortune, any longing for things he didn't have, God has in his providence not allowed, is sin. The law brings personalization. He did not need to learn the existence of sinful inclinations, but he did need to learn their dreadful nature and desperate power in him. The law brought for me the knowledge, personal knowledge, of sin. The great theologian John Gill has written concerning this verse, "By lust is meant the inward motions of sin in the heart, any and every desire of the mind after it, not only studied and concerted schemes how to bring about and compass an evil action, but every loose, vagrant thought of sin, an inclination to it, yea, every imagination of the thought of the heart before the imagination is well formed into a thought, and not only a dallying with sin in the mind, dwelling upon it with pleasure and thought, but even such sudden motions and starts of the mind to sin, to which we give no assent, such as are involuntary, yea, contrary to the will, being the evil we would not." Don't want to sound morose. Don't want to give a despondent and dark message. But there is something extremely beneficial for a human being to see his own heart as described in Revelation 18:2, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Learning more and more prohibitions fans the flame all the more, and the hideous nature of the simmering oven of the soul becomes clear. And a man may cry as Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Matthew Henry says, "There is nothing about which the natural man is more blind than about original corruption, concerning which the understanding is altogether in the dark till the Spirit by the law reveal it and make it known." See, Paul says in Romans 7:7, "Is the law sin? You could not get it more wrong. You're trying to force, according to your heritage, your teaching, your inclinations, your passions, to make the law be what you want it to be. And you have dissed it. You've got it just 180 degrees out of sync." Well, that's the human mind, outside of submission to the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. We get it wrong. Amos speaks of a people with a being like a deceitful bow. I was sharing this with some of you the other day. Pull back the arrow, you aim it right where you want it to go, and poof, arrow goes off there. And so you aim over here, poof, arrow goes up there. A deceitful bow. Such is the man, the mind. Jeremiah calls it what? Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The law was never designed to clean a person up. Never designed to pat a person on the head and make things all right. But we would not have known sin but for the law. Understood how far we have sinned. Understood our personal proclivities and errors, and then laid them out before God and asked His forgiveness, and then in humble submission place ourselves beneath His authority and ask, what is the will of God? What is the wisdom of God? That is what would bring Christmas in sync, remove the confusion. That is what would bring our nation and its leadership in sync, and to remove the confusion. Love for, submission to, allowing the Word of God to do its work in all of us.